is. We celebrate, well,
my name is Jeff, if you don't know me, and as always, it is my honor to be opening God's Word with you. And it's the second week in the week of Advent. The first week focuses on the coming hope, and the second week of Advent focuses on peace, peace that comes through the Prince of Peace. And I thought the most appropriate text for talking about the promised peace and what that peace looks like is a verse that is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Last week, we looked at one of the most dangerous verses in the Bible, a verse that it's so easy to treat like a Sunday school lesson. And this week, we're going to look at one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, and that's John 3:16. And I think one of the reasons why it's often misunderstood is because we take it out of its context. And I want us to stay within the context, so we're not going to separate it from its context. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 3. So let's do that, but let's first ask for God's blessing during this time and ask for His grace to be poured out on us. Father, You are the shepherd of our souls, and we are in awe of You. We're in awe of Your holiness. We are in awe of Your righteousness. We are in awe of Your mercy. We're in awe of Your compassion. And Father, we are in awe of Your love, Your covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, Your love that grabs a hold of us and brings us into covenant relationship with Yourself, and that same love that keeps us. Father, we thank You that we can come as we are to worship You, but we never leave You as we are. For You transform us with a perfecting love. So Lord, we ask for Your grace to be poured out abundantly upon us because we need every ounce of Your grace. We need every last drop of Your grace. So please transform us this morning. Lord, as we look at Your love and Your wrath side by side as they kiss at the cross, God, I pray that we come to know You more rightly so that as Your people we can worship You more intimately, and as Your people we can be a people who lives differently by loving radically. And I pray this in the powerful name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen? As I said, this is really one of the most dangerous passages of the Bible last week, and we're moving right into one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. And I think the reason why it is because we love to talk about God's love, right? What greater thing is there to talk about? But we don't like to talk or hear about God's wrath. And even in terms of pastors who are faithfully preaching God's Word, we're afraid to talk about God's wrath. And I'm not talking about it in the stereotypical Southern Baptist route, not a true Southern Baptist preacher, but the stereotypical one who preaches fire and brimstone every week. You know what I'm talking about? And he gives you fire insurance. Anybody ever bought that? I'm not talking about that type of preaching of God's wrath. I'm talking about the faithful preaching when you're unpacking God's Word verse by verse through a book. Even when we come across it in a text like today, we want to ignore it. We want to minimize it. We want to downplay it. And sometimes we don't even want to talk about it. But it's so important for us to have a right understanding of God to understand that He does have wrath. And I want you to think about God's wrath as His settled disposition towards rebellion, His settled disposition towards sin. And here's why I think we don't want to bring it up is, anyone ever in here ever been angry before? Okay, pretty much ever. Okay, show of hands, who sinned in their anger? Okay, if the person next to you did not raise their hand, whisper to them that they're lying, and then they're going to get angry at you, and then they'll join us, right? So what happens, and I'm just going to speak for myself here, and you can tell me if you relate to this or not. I know when I sin in my anger, it's usually because someone inconvenienced me, or someone didn't treat me the way that I feel that I deserve to be treated. And believe you me, I know how I deserve to be treated. And if you don't treat me that way, then I'm going to get angry. And so often I sin in that anger. You cut me off on the freeway. You say something unkind about my family. You do something that stops the progress that I'm trying to make. It's very easy for me to sin in my anger. And what happens is I do something or I say something that is not honoring to God. And that is sin. We want to call it what it is. That's sin. And my first reaction is to say, well, that wasn't me. You know, that's not who I am. I said that, but that's not me. But really, it is us, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus teach us that what comes out of our mouth comes from our heart? That's our old self. That's our old nature. That's the old man or the old woman that we're supposed to be putting to death. We're supposed to not make pets out of our sin, not tame our sin, not make our sin respectable. Paul in Colossians tells us to murder our sin. But we so often don't do that. And when we look at our wrath and how it comes out and how it's so self-focused and it's so self-centered and it's not for God's glory, that we say, well, God can't be like that, therefore God can't be wrathful. But let's never mistake our wrath, our anger, and compare it to God's. But understanding that God does have wrath, God does have anger, and He is angry towards those in rebellion against Him, is going to help us rightly understand our God. See, if we have the wrong understanding, if we only think of God's love, what's going to happen to us is we're going to have a permissive God who lets us live however we want, right? If you have a permissive God, you can live with your boyfriend, you can live with your girlfriend. If you have a permissive God, you can get drunk. If you have a permissive God, you can cheat on your taxes. If you have a permissive God, you can do whatever you want because it's okay. God's love. But if you have an angry God, who's always angry and you never see God's love, you're going to have a God who beats you every time you sin. And that is not the God of the Bible. And what's important about both of those views, a view that is absent of His wrath and a view that is absent of His love, is not a God who saves. It's a God created in our own image. So let's understand today that having a right understanding of God's love and a right understanding of God's wrath is going to deeply impact how we worship Him. So His love and wrath, they're not at odds with each other. In fact, we're going to learn today that one informs the other. And here's what I mean by this, and then we'll get into the text. God is not eternally wrathful. Okay? He's eternally holy. It's part of His nature. It's His attribute. God is love. He's always been love. The Father's always been pouring love out into the Son. The Son's always been pouring love into the Spirit, and the Spirit's always been pouring love into the Father. God's always been righteous. God has always been good. But he's not always had wrath. Wrath is not a quality of God that is eternal. It is a disposition of God that flows from His love, and we're going to learn that today. So here's the three things I want us to focus on. God's love and His wrath, they actually intersect at the cross. We're going to see them beautifully on display. And when we see that, we're going to see that it's God's love that creates the wrath. Okay? His wrath is an expression of His love towards His people. Towards you that have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And His wrath is also an expression of His love for truth, because our God is holy. Our God is a God of truth. So let's look at the first one. Look at John 3:16. Let's see that this is where God's love and wrath, where they intersect at the cross. And what I'd like to do first is, if you can back up to verse 16, what I'd like to do first is, I'd like us to read John 3:16 together. And we all have different translations. So just this once, don't look at your Bible. Let's all look up at the screen and let's read John 3:16 together as a family. Let's hear this famous verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen? One of the most famous verses. Who hasn't memorized? Raise your hand. Right? You see it on football players. They put it on their eye paint as they go to battle, as they like to say. You see homeless man carrying signs around with John 3:16 on it. It's a verse everyone knows. You can go get a burger at a very great burger joint in this town and find it on the bottom of a cup. But, amen, right? But it's a verse that is so misunderstood. And I want us to see why, because I just want to read it again to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but they should have eternal life. So right there in the verse, you see the love of God, and you see the wrath of God. You see that there is perishing for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And what that means, that is God's settled wrath. It points to the reality that the author of Hebrews tells us that we live once and we're appointed to die once, and then we face judgment. And that judgment is, if you don't believe in the Son, if Jesus Christ is not your center, if He's not your nucleus, if you don't live for His glory, His namesake, His reputation, but you're living for your own comfort, your own security, your own namesake, your own reputation, then you will face that perishing, which is an internal outpouring of God's settled disposition towards your sin. It is God's wrath, and it is eternal, and it is eternal punishment. So never think of eternal punishment. Never think of hell as an absence of God. If anyone's told you that, they've deceived you. God very much rules over hell. The enemy isn't in charge. God is in charge. What it's an absence of is God's grace and His blessing and His love. And it's only an experiencing of His wrath. So there's a very real problem. If we don't see that wrath and we don't see that love together, as I said, we could have a permissive God or we could have an abusive God. So let me kind of give you that comparison in the form of children, just so you can kind of see this. Have you ever seen a child who has very permissive parents? They're very spoiled. They can do whatever they want. There's no rules. The children rule the household. You see those children and they have a very difficult life when they grow up, do they not? Now, look at the other end of the spectrum. You have an abusive parent, a parent who is overly harsh on their children, a parent who is abusive, whether it's physically or emotionally. They can have a very difficult life, can they not? So you know that a child who grows up with a permissive parent or a child who grows up with a wrathful parent, that they can be just as messed up as the other, right? I want you to now look at that in the spiritual reality. If we don't have the proper understanding of God's love, we will live however we want. If we don't have a proper understanding of God's wrath, we will live however we want. And on the flip side, if we only think of it as being abusive, we'll think God is punishing us. God is condemning us every time we sin. And that is not what our God is like. He disciplines His children like a loving parent disciplines their child. But there's no condemnation. There's no wrath for His children. So let's keep that in mind as we move through this text. So look back at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Now, let's focus on that word world, because this is where people go astray with this verse. I want you to think about it like this. You often hear people describe God's love of the world in three ways. You'll hear people say, well, when the Apostle John talks about world, sometimes he means world in a positive sense, sometimes he means world in a negative sense, and sometimes he means world in a neutral sense, and they do a word study, and they see that the word cosmos for world can have those different meanings. But there's something that's more important than doing a word study when interpreting God's word, and it's three things. Anybody remember what they are? Context. What's the third one? Oh, good, because I didn't write that one down. I forgot what the third one was. It's context. And I want you to understand, John the Apostle never uses the word world in a positive sense. After the fall, he only uses the word world in a negative sense. With two exceptions, it's in a very neutral sense, but the context makes it abundantly clear. So I want you to think about John when he says world. He's not saying God so loved the world because it's such a great big place. He's not saying God so loved the world because there's art and there's culture and there's beautiful cities and there's these wonderful people running around. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God so loved the world, and the world is in a hostile rejection towards God. The world is a hostile world system of people who hate God, whether it's they verbalize their hatred or they're just indifferent towards God, but they hate God very much. That is why John commanded us in 1 John 2 not to love the world, and he went further, not even the things of the world, because the world is in hostile rejection to God. So if we don't see it that way, here's the danger. We come to John 3:16. Oh, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only unique Son, and He loved the world because there's cities, and He loved the world because there's art, and He loved the world because there's community, and He loved the world because there's all these wonderful people, and therefore I should love the world, and I should be in the art, and I should be in the community, and I should be in the cities, and I should be like them, and I should dress like them, and I should talk like them, and I should not have different words than them, and I should speak just like them. And I want you to see what ends up happening. It's very subtle, but what ends up happening is you tend to look indistinguishable from the world. you tend to act indistinguishable from the world. And instead of you influencing the world, instead of you being a light shining into the world, you become just like the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, but we are now in the world, and we look like we're very much of the world. But if we come with a biblical understanding of what the Apostle John means when he uses the word world, that this is a hostile system in rejection to its creator, it's made up of people who hate God, who don't love God, it's controlled by Satan, it's controlled by the enemy, and you come to that and you see, for God so loved the world in this hostile rejection towards him that he gave his one and only son, where is the emphasis now put? It's on the love of God. It's on the quality of the gift that he gave, his one and only unique son. That's what the word means, unique, one and only son. So the emphasis is on God's love. And we see that God doesn't love the world with a selfish love of participation. Therefore, we shouldn't love the world with a selfish love of participation. How does Jesus love the world? He gave his life. How does the Father love the world? He gave his unique son. So the way we're to love the world is the way God did, with a costly love of redemption, with a redeeming love. So now when we come to art, now when we come to our cities, now when we come to our businesses, now when we come to our communities and to our neighbors, we're not involving ourselves with a selfish participation. How are we loving them? With a costly, sacrificial, serving, redeeming love. And the difference is huge. So if you're in business, you're going to love with a redeeming, costly love, which means you're not going to have the same practices as your contemporaries, right? That means bottom line will never, ever come before people. Because bottom lines and profits, they burn up. But people, they have a point of creation, but they live eternally as a person after that. And you want to make a decision that you're not just proud of this week for the bottom line or this year for the fiscal year, but you want to make a decision that you're proud of in 500 years. You see the difference. If you're a stay-at-home parent and you're at home raising your children, there could be a neighbor who stays at home with their child, but you're loving your children differently. You're raising them differently. You're loving them sacrificially. You're not letting them watch TV all day long and be exposed to the preaching of the world constantly and consistently. You're showing them the grace of God. You're dazzling them with the gospel. You're taking every moment to make it a teachable moment. That's what moms and dads do. So whatever line of work you're in, if you're a musician or a painter or an artist, you don't just come into the art world with a selfish participation. You come in to put God's glory on display. So the way you produce your art, the way you sing your music, the way you write your lyrics, they'll be fundamentally different. Do you see the difference? It looks subtle at first, but it's going to change how we live in the world. It's going to change how we participate in our communities. So we have to understand, for God so loved the world, that is the hostile world system that's in rejection to him. And he loved that world with a redeeming, sacrificial, costly love, and he gave his only son. And then he says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is the beautiful story of redemption. You see, when we talked about it last week, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were sinning against God's way, and they were saying God's truth doesn't matter, and they were idolizing themselves and putting themselves up as a little g god. They were violating Exodus 20, verse 3, you have no other gods before me. And they were making decisions on what is right and what is wrong. They were making decisions on what true morality looks like and what a good life looks like and what a good life doesn't look like. And because of them, sin entered the world. And we're all born with that sinful nature. And we're now under a condemnation. And perishing is what waits for us. But God promised in Genesis 3:15 to send one through the lineage of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent and would store everything that was lost in the fall. He promised one through the seed of Abraham, that through Abraham would come a nation, and that nation would be a blessing to all nations of the world. So Jews and Gentiles are included right at the beginning. And through that nation, he narrowed it down after that Abrahamic covenant and said he's going to come through a specific tribe. He's going to come through the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the Lion of Judah. and he's going to bless all of the nations. And then he narrowed it down even more. He said, I'll even narrow it down and make it even more clear. It's going to come through a specific lineage of a family from that tribe. And he's going to be a king, and his name is David. And through him, he's going to be one of David's offsprings. And then he narrowed it down more through a priestly covenant. He's going to not only be the final king, he's going to be the final priest. He's not going to be the final prophet. He is the par excellence prophet. And his name is Jesus. And he is the unique Son of God. And that when we believe in him, God the Father's one and only Son, we don't have to face God's wrath. And the promise is eternal life. And we often think of eternal life as something just to look forward to in the future. But I don't want you to just think about that. I mean, the eternal life that we see when we see Jesus face to face, as David said in one of his Psalms, I think it was Psalm 17, where he said, when I see you, I'll be satisfied in your form. Or as John said in 1 John 5, when we see him, we'll be made like him. When we see Jesus, our church fathers call it the beatific vision, we'll have no sin nature. We'll be transformed at that moment. And we'll be able to worship him the way we're supposed to worship him. But that is not just a future thing to look forward to. Matter of fact, if you want to turn over to John 17, verse 3, I want to show you this. That eternal life is something that we're to experience now. Listen to how Jesus describes eternal life. He says in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, that's God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is experienced now through knowing your King, through having fellowship with your King, through having communion with your King, through having relationship with Jesus Christ. You can now enter into the presence of the Father. It's like John Stott said. John Stott said, man puts himself in the place of God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Isn't that what we do when we sin in our wrath, when we sin in our anger? Isn't that what we do every time we sin? We're telling God what we think is right and how we should be treated. He says, man puts himself in the place of God, but God puts himself in the place of man. That's the conclusion of that beautiful story of redemption. God the Son took on flesh. He became a man, 100% man, while still being 100% God. It wasn't a figment. It wasn't an illusion. He became a human being, and he lived a perfect, sinless life that we couldn't live, and he put himself in our place, and he took our punishment for us so that we don't have to take that punishment. Do you see now how the love of God and the wrath of God kiss at the cross, how they intersect at the cross? That's the first thing I want you to get. God's love and God's wrath meet. They intersect. And they kiss at the cross. And the second thing I want you to see is that God's wrath is actually an outpouring and flows from directly from God's love. It's an expression of his love for his people. Look at verses 17 through 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, I want you to think about this. Let me just read part of that again from verse 17. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world. Does that sound strange to you? I mean, in other places, we know that Jesus is sent to condemn. He is sent to judge. Let me give you some examples. We have some text up here for you from John 5. I'm going to go ahead and go to the next slide, please. Right there you see in John 3:17, we'll start there, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but compare it to 5:27. And he has given him authority. That's God the Father. He's given the Son authority. What's he given him authority to do? To execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. That's going to be important. And then in John 9:33, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world. And that's within the context where he just revealed himself as the Son of Man. So let me just break this down. Condemnation and judgment, they come from the same word, and the word is krino. And I'll show it to you right here, and I just want you to see that it means to pass judgment. It means to condemn. So how can we say, in John 3:17 that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn, but in 5:27 and 9:39 we see that he did. Let me unpack that for you, because there's nuances in that word for judgment and condemnation. And they all have to do with settled judgment or neutrality. So I'll explain it to you in 5:27. In 5:27, Jesus has authority to judge. The Father gave that to him. So here's what that means. Jesus is in the world, and he is the light of the world. But as John said in John 1, he came to his own. They did not receive him. So he is the Son of Man, and he identified himself as the Son of Man. And he's speaking to a Jewish audience. So they would hear Jesus saying, he's the Son of Man, and he's here to judge. And they would automatically go back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the only one who can approach God the Father. He's called the Ancient of Days. And part of his mission, part of his purpose is to judge. And then when you get to chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus had just healed a blind man, and now the Pharisees are harassing him. They've been following him. They've been dogging his every step. They've been trying to find ways to disqualify him, to discredit him, and they can't find anything. So they attack him for various things, as odd as healing on the Sabbath, making a person whole on the Sabbath. Just odd things. And in this context, he was healing a blind man. And Jesus makes judgment about the Pharisees, because they're rejecting the true light that came into the world, and they're representing their nation. He judges them, and later he's going to tell them, you don't even know my Father. You claim that you do, but if you knew my Father, you would know me, but you don't, because their father is the enemy. Their father is Satan. So Jesus is here very much to judge from a neutral standpoint, meaning you're in the light or you are out of the light. But he's not here to condemn the whole world in a negative sense. And if you're curious, why is he not here to condemn the whole world? Just look back at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now here's the key. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Do you see that the world is already under the condemnation of God? That is why it's not Jesus' mission to come into the world to condemn, because the world is already under condemnation. The world is already under the curse. If you don't think so, go plant a garden. Weeds will grow among your harvest. Get a job. You'll have toil and hard labor with your job. It's not meant to be that way. And in childbearing, for half of you anyway, there's pain. Is there not? And not just the pain of the physical pain of childbearing. How about the physical pain of raising your child in a world that's under the curse, in a world that's under condemnation, in a world where sometimes parents outlive their children? Can you think of anything more heartbreaking than a parent outliving their child? You see, the world is already under condemnation. That's why Christ's mission is to come into this world and save people from condemnation, to save people from God's wrath. But there's visible representations of God's wrath all around this world. Death, disease, chaos, murder, torture, dishonest business practices, discrimination, racial hatred. You see all of this in the world now. And I want you to understand that the expressions of God's wrath in this world are not there to break a person. Let me show you this from Romans 1. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul is talking about how cultures can be handed over to the wrath of God. So if you ever are curious about whether your nation has been handed over to the wrath of God, you look at the levels of sin that persist in your nation, and then you look at the level that people identify with their sin and actually glory in their sin. What should be shameful would be something they now glory in. That's a sign that God has handed them over to his wrath. Let me read this to you from Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God's wrath is in this world, and God's wrath is set against sinners, and God's wrath is set against this world that is under condemnation. But God's wrath is not there to break people. It's there to make people. He allows his wrath into this world presently because he knows he settled his disposition towards sin and he will punish eternally. So the wrath is there to wake us up. The anger is there to call us to repentance, to show us that there is a greater judgment waiting for us. Does anyone in here ever have someone that they love and care about that is just killing themselves through an addiction? Now, think about that person that you love so dearly. Now, wouldn't you put any roadblock that you could possibly put in front of them to wake them up? Wouldn't you put any roadblock in front of them to stop them from harming themselves and harming others? That's how I want you to think about God's wrath. I experienced that with my brother. My brother Doug, he's dead. He didn't pass away. People don't pass away, we die. And he died without knowing Christ, as far as I know. And the moment he closed his eyes, and the moment his heart stopped beating, he opened his eyes into the wrath of God. And my brother was addicted to heroin, and he was addicted to cocaine. He would smoke it, he would snort it, he would do whatever he could, and he was addicted to prostitution. But I loved my brother. I loved him dearly. I used to give my brother money. But it came to a point to where I realized every time I'm around him, I'm killing part of myself. A little piece of me dies. And I realized I had to put barriers in front of him to try to wake him up. And one night he came to me. I was staying at his house, and he got... He was high on heroin at the time, and he came and asked for money from me, and I didn't have any money to give him. Actually, I had money to give him. I just chose not to because I was trying to put roadblocks in his life. And he grabbed me, and I thought he was hugging me. And then he started banging me against the counter, and my back was black and blue, and it was cut open, and I had to go to the ER afterwards. And my brother was a big guy. He was about 3 bills, okay? And he was trying to kill me. And it was at that moment that I just saw my brother and how much he's destroying himself. And I was begging God to put any roadblock in his life to stop him. It was by God's grace, as he was hitting me, I knocked over a glass of water and he slipped and knocked himself out. Or else I probably would not be standing here today. And if you've ever loved someone so much and you've watched them kill themselves, you know that you would do anything to stop them. And I want you to think of God's wrath now that's in this world as a way of not breaking people, but a way of making people. A way of drawing them to Christ, a way of drawing them to salvation, a way of them seeing that they need a Savior. But God's wrath and His love are often compared to each other. Let me give you one more. Go to Jeremiah 48. I'm just going to show you a couple verses from Jeremiah 48. I want you to hear God's wrath and His love side by side, and then I want you to hear God's heart for people who are heading towards His eternal wrath. Just like you have a heart for people you love and people you care about. In Jeremiah 48, verse 26, I'm just going to read a couple and I'll jump to a few. He's talking about a city called Moab. It's a city that is in rejection to God. And he says, Jeremiah 48, 26, make him drunk because he's magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Do you hear the wrath? Do you hear the condemnation? Jump to verse 35. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offering to his God. He will bring an end. Do you hear his condemnation? Jump down to 38. On all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there is nothing but lamentation. That means weeping, brokenness. Why? For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. You hear the condemnation. Now, in the same context, hear God's love. Back up to verse 31. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. I cry out for all of Moab, for the men of Kir Hareseth, I mourn. Look at verse 36. Therefore, my heart moans for Moab like a flute. My heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore, the riches they gained have perished. And I could keep going on and on showing you how God's love and his wrath are there. But his wrath is there to make you, not break you. Because he loves you so much, he allows these barriers here to show us our need for a Savior. So his love and wrath kiss at the cross, and his wrath is a demonstration of his love for you. Because he doesn't want you to perish. And his love and his wrath is also an expression of his love for his truth. Let me share that from verses 19 through 21. Look back at John 3, 19. God's word says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, what you're hearing in these verses, there's a lot there, and unfortunately I won't have time to unpack all of it, but I want to show you a few things from this section to show you how God's wrath is a demonstration of his love for truth. God has set standards. God has set truth, and he's put truth before us, and Christ is the exegesis of that truth. He's the truth manifest in flesh. Jesus said in John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He expresses God's character to us and shows us the fullness of God's character. And that truth is here, but the world has rejected him. We don't like the truth. We don't like that there's morals. We don't like that there's standards. We don't like that there's a right and wrong. We'd rather decide that for ourselves. And whenever we come into the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, his light shines into our darkness and exposes that sin, it makes us angry. It makes us jump back. It makes us realize that we are sinners, and we are bigger sinners than we ever thought we could be, because Christ is holier than we ever thought we could be. Anytime we think lightly of our sin, as we learned yesterday, we think lightly of our Savior, or as we learned last Sunday. But historically, people have always understood that. You see, we have a problem with God's wrath now, but we very much see God's love. But historically, people have always had a problem with God's love, and they always understood the wrath. Why is that? Because they would look around the world, they would see pain. They would look around the world, they would see destruction. They would look around the world, they would see poverty. They would look around the world, and they would see suffering. And they could tell there's something that is not right with this world. See, they were thinking for themselves. And it wasn't until Christianity came along that we even had an understanding, a clue of God's love. No other religion teaches about God's love. Islam doesn't teach about God's love. Hinduism doesn't teach about God's love. Buddhism has never taught about God's love. Confucius doesn't talk about God's love. Historically, people have not had a problem with God's wrath. It's been God's love. And the Bible comes along and it shows us that God has a settled disposition towards sin, but he has a way out also. And he offers his Son, who lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserve to die, so that we can have eternal life, so that we don't perish. But we come along and we hear those standards, and we hear that once we have a new heart, once we're born from above, once we're born again, once we're born of the Holy Spirit, we now have to walk in obedience. Jesus actually equates obedience with loving him in John 14, 21 and 23. And we don't like those standards. We don't like morality. We don't like right and wrong. We don't like rules. But look around our nation right now. We are a nation that has made truth relative, has made truth is something you can determine, that you can make up for your own mind, much like Adam and Eve. And in this pragmatic society, whatever works, you just do it. Whatever makes you happy, it's got to be of God, because God's a God of love, and it makes me happy. And we look at the chaos, and we look at the deterioration, and we look at the suffering, we look at the rise in poverty, we look at the rise in hatred, we look at all of that in our nation, and what are we claiming? What are we calling for? What is the nation asking for? Let's go back to the way it used to be. Let's go back to morals. Let's go back to right and wrong. But then you have to ask yourselves, whose morals? Whose standards? Who's right and wrong? There is absolute truth And his name is Jesus. There is absolute morals and right and wrong, and it's our King who tells us how to live. See, the wrath of God being expressed in the world today is an expression of God's love for truth, because God loves you, and you following in his truth is what is best for you. I know it's hard to see it when you're suffering. I know it's hard to see it when you're in poverty. I know it's hard to see it when you feel lonely and isolated. But he promises you that this is what's best. And his truth, his standards, his righteousness are there for your good. They're there because he loves you. It's there to make you, not break you. Listen to how C.S. Lewis says it. He says, there is a sort of ghastly simplicity that we remove the organ and demand the function. So he's talking about when we remove God's truth, it's like taking an organ out of your body, like removing your heart, but expecting your blood to still flow. And then he says, we make men without chests and expect them virtue and enterprise. In other words, we take men and we say, you should not live like a biblical man that the Bible describes. You should be a man the way the world describes. So we take everything from biblical masculinity and we make it a bad thing. And yet we still want men to be chivalrous. We still want men to have virtue. We still want men to be honest. We still want men to keep their word. How could they? How could they? Why do we have a nation of politicians who lie? Why do we have a nation of men who don't care for their family, who don't sacrifice for their wives and children and abandon them? Because we've removed God's truth. And then he adds, we laugh at honor and we're shocked to find traitors in our midst. Don't we make fun of God's biblical standards? Think about a young man or a young woman growing up who's a teenager. If you don't drink, if you don't smoke, if you don't sleep around, you're mocked, you're ridiculed. Can you imagine a man, 25, who's not married yet, still waiting for the spouse God's going to bring them? Can you imagine what their buddies, how they would ridicule them? See, we mock truth, we mock standards, but yet we're shocked that we have no honor anymore. We're shocked that we have no integrity anymore. And then he continues, we castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. When we remove God's truth and his standards, we have nothing left but his wrath. And that debt will be paid. And how long does it take to satisfy a debt that's committed against a holy, righteous, pure, just God? An eternity. Because the offense is that much greater. Let me see if I can illustrate that offense. If I walk up, does everybody know Chris? If I walk up and I hit Chris in the arm, and I punch him as hard as I can in the arm, that's bad, right? You're going to think, well, he's not coming back. But you're going to think Chris can take it, right? Chris is in good shape. It's not a big deal. It's not a crime. But if I was to walk up and do the same thing to a child, do you see how much more offensive the exact same action is, because the child is more innocent? Now, when you sin against a holy, righteous, pure God, who the author of Hebrews says is a consuming fire, and it's a frightening thing to be in the hands of a consuming God, of a righteous, living God, do you see how much greater the offense is? And that debt will be paid. And God's anger and wrath is to show you how much God loves his truth, because it's what's best for you, because he loves you. And he's offered to pay your penalty in his son, his only unique son. It heightens the gift, which is Jesus. So God's wrath and his love, they intersect, they kiss at the cross. God's wrath is an expression of his love for you, even though you were in rebellion towards him. He loved you enough to send his son to pay the penalty for you, and it's an expression of his love for truth. So how do we apply that? What do we do with that? How do we take John 3:16, a beautiful picture of his love and a beautiful picture of his wrath, and how do we live that out? How do we live lives worthy of the gospels, Paul says in Colossians or in Philippians 1:28? How do we do that? Well, here's what we do. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him, if you've never seen him the way he presents himself in God's word, who in Jesus is the exegesis, the unpacking of God's character and nature. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is gracious and forgiving and loving and abounding in steadfast love, which is love that brings you into covenant and keeps you there. brings you into relationship and keeps you there. And Jesus is the unpacking of that. If you ever wonder what compassion means, look at Jesus when he talked to the woman caught in adultery. If you ever wonder what forgiveness is, look at Jesus when the prostitute was washing his feet. If you want to know what God's character is like, look at Jesus. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus just said prior to John 3:16. If you want to back up to John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the guy that should know more better than anyone about being born from the Holy Spirit, being born from above. It's throughout the Old Testament, but he didn't get it. And he's shocked, and he says to Jesus, how could this be true? How can anybody do this? And listen to what Jesus says in John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that comes from Numbers 21. I remember reading that story when I was a non-believer. I spent a year reading the Old Testament or reading the whole Bible. And Numbers 21, when I read it, I said, that is a weird story. But then after I was saved, after I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, after I had eyes to see Scripture and comprehend it and understand it, I went back and, you know, I read Numbers 21. You know what I said? Man, that is a weird story. It's unusual. You see, God's people were in rebellion to him again. They rebelled against God and his mediator, which was Moses, the mediator between God and man, which pointed to the final mediator, which is Jesus, our great prophet, our great high priest, our great king. There's the three offices in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. And Moses, they were mad at Moses, they were mad at God, and they're grumbling, they're complaining. So you know what God did? He sent poisonous vipers into the camp, and they bit everyone, and people are dying. But God, in his wrath, his settled disposition towards sin, he provided a way out. He provided salvation. He provided hope in an unusual way. Moses had to take this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up high. And everybody who looked up was healed. So see the significance. They had to look up to the curse, the thing that cursed them, to the poisonous snake. They had to look up to it to be saved. It wasn't they had to lift themselves up and walk over and touch it. They just had to look up. Some of them could physically get up, but it wasn't about their strength. Some of them couldn't. They'd be laying there, and all they could do was look up with their eyes. That's all they needed. And Jesus said, you must look to the Son of Man who is also lifted up. He became a curse so you wouldn't have to. But God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're God haters, while we're part of the world system in rejection to him, he died for us. That's his love. And he became sin who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, so that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In Christ, in him. So if you don't know him, look up to him. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to pull yourselves up by your bootstrap. You don't have to grin and bear it. You don't have to white knuckle it. You look up to Jesus. And when you turn to Jesus, it is a turning away from your old self and your old lifestyle and your old sin, and you are turning to salvation. But what if you're a Christian and you've been living and seeing God as only a permissive God? You haven't thought about his wrath, his settled disposition towards sin, his hatred of sin. You haven't thought about his holiness, and you just see a permissive God who lets you do whatever you want. Go back to what we looked at last week. Go back to seeing yourself, your condition as a spiritual leper, that you are a greater sinner than you ever thought you were. But God is a greater Savior than you could imagine. And the more you see your situation, the more you see your old self, the more you see who you were, and then you compare that to the cross, do you see how it increases your love for Christ? Do you see how it causes you to love him more? And the more you love him, the more you want to obey him. And the more you obey him, the more you want to know about him. The more you know about him from his word, the more you'll love him. And it just creates this cycle, this ever-increasing spiral of obedience and love and relationship with the King of all kings. And if you're sitting here and you've never really thought about the love of God, you're just stuck in the wrath of God, and you've created all these legalistic rules, and you're living by all these rules, you're just hemming yourself in by these rules, and you're thinking every time you get out of line, God's going to beat you. I want you to get this. When you're stuck there, I want you to think about the sin you just committed. And I want you to realize this. Had you not committed that sin, you would be no more accepted in God's eyes than you are had you committed it. Do you see the difference? Your obedience isn't what earns God's acceptance. So you take your eyes off of yourself. You put your eyes back on the cross where the love of God intersected with the wrath of God and realize Jesus is your obedience. Jesus is your wisdom. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your account. And when God the Father looks at you in terms of salvation, He is just as pleased with you as He is with His own Son, because He has given you His righteousness and you are now clothed in it. The love and wrath of God, they intersect and they meet at the cross. And if you've ever wondered how guys like Paul, how guys like John, how martyrs throughout the centuries have lived these radical lives for Christ through the ordinary means of grace, Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, it's because they see the wrath of God. They see their sin, but then they see the love of God, and it melts their hearts. Family, let the love melt your hearts today. He became sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are in awe of You. To think about this beautiful story of redemption, that You did not leave us in our sin, but You created a way for us. And Lord Jesus, to think that You voluntarily stepped into Your Father's plan, knowing the rejection, knowing the torment, knowing the pain, knowing that they'd take 6 to 9 inch nails and drive them through your hands and drive them through your feet, knowing they would mock You, knowing they would ridicule You, knowing they would humiliate You, knowing they would spit on You. And yet You went voluntarily. And Holy Spirit, knowing that You would submit Yourself to the Father and to the Son and be sent by them to give us new life, to give us new hearts, so that we can look at Christ and fall at His feet and worship Him and see the wrath and the love kiss. God, we love You. We are in awe of You. And we give You glory in the name of Your precious Son. And all God's people said, Amen.